Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Let's take our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 12. I'm sure we're all aware, we've heard it on the news, read it in the papers of this woke culture. While you're turning there, I'm going to read a couple of things that I picked up on the internet because I think we're going to find this morning that the real target of this woke movement is the white male Christian. And I think we're going to like to read, well, let me just read this article. It's from the Culture Watch. The Sin of Being a White Male Christian. It's an Australian publication. It's from April 27th, 2021. And here's what he says. It says, not all that long ago, it was commonly acknowledged that certain folks really were the dregs of society, you know, rapists, drug smugglers, murderers, and those guilty of high treason. But things have changed. These folks are not really all that bad, it seems. Now there is one group that is utterly beyond the pale. They are the oppressors. Yes, you know just who I speak of. If you are white, you are a devil. If you are a male, you are a devil. If you are a Christian, you are a devil. And if you happen to be all three, well, there is no hope for you. Better just commit Harry Caray now. And then I've got, this is from the New Yorker from September last year. White Christian men are the problem of white supremacy. This is from NBC News last July 2020. Racism is higher among white Christian males. For most American history, the light-skinned Jesus conjured up by white congregations demand the preservation of inequality. Now listen to this, as part of the divine order. And so they're putting God's sanction on this white supremacy. CNN, June 2020, white Christians in the U.S. have a race problem. The article that I read from Culture Watch is Oppression Just Ahead. You know, I think, you know, when we see all the anger in society, it is not going to take much to direct that anger toward the Christian church. And so I thought it would be good for us to look at Acts 12 because this is the first real outbreak of persecution in the Christian church. It was sanctioned by the Roman government and it was severe and it was constant. So let's read Acts 12 because I want us to see how the early church responded to persecution, and especially governmental sanctioned persecution when the Christian faith was outlawed and Christians were being put to death. So let's read Acts 12. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Those were the sons of Zebedee. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Now, four squads of soldiers, this would be the night watch. One squad of soldiers was four Roman soldiers. So this would be 16 soldiers to guard one individual. Four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant, continual, unceasing prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of their gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "You are beside yourself. You are mad. You are insane." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James," and that would be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Father, we're asked for your grace, your guidance this morning. Father, we as Christian people live in very dark and difficult days. It's not very popular today to be a Christian. It's not very popular today to be a Christian pastor. There was a day that a pastor was respected like a doctor, a lawyer, but not today. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless the word of God. Give us courage in this evil day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 12, we have to realize that there is a big shift when we come to Acts chapter 12. The first shift is this, that the focus goes from Peter to Paul. The book has been entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But there are only two apostles that the author Luke focuses upon. And the first 11 chapters is the Acts of Peter. And from chapter 12 to chapter 28, it is the Acts of the Apostle Paul. There's another shift. In chapters 1 through 11, the persecution of the church was of Jewish origin. And now in chapter 12, it begins a consistent persecution of the Roman government, a sanctioned persecution of Christians beginning with Herod and finding its fruition in Nero and all that he put to death of Christians, men and women. And then the third shift is this, is that in chapters 1 to 11, the opposition that the early church faced was merely threats and beating. But now they're being put to death. And at chapter 12 marks a very grave hour for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Herod saw how it pleased the Jews to put James to death. He took Peter and was going to put Peter immediately to death. But the problem was it was the beginning of unleavened bread. It was the beginning of the Passover. And no one could be put to death over the Passover. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ was hurriedly crucified before Passover. And so for 8 days, Peter lingered in prison and then was going to be taken out and martyred as a martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call our attention to this passage for one main reason. And that is the fact that we as Christian people, I think as we all know and aware of, that we live in very dark and difficult days. We're very challenging days, very evil days. And there is great opposition to the Christian church, to the Christian faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church, to the Word of God. Anything that has to do with the gospel, with the Lord Jesus Christ, is in opposition by the world. And so we need to think through this chapter and ask ourselves this: how did the early church respond and react to opposition? They lived in an atmosphere that was very anti-Christ and anti-Christian. And there's nothing more important for us as we live in these very difficult days to look at the early church and to see what they did. How did they respond? How did they react to this persecution? So that we have a model and we have an example to follow when we are met with opposition or persecution. So the first thing we want to consider is the reaction. How did these early Christians react to the persecution? Because here's something that can help us, can encourage us in our Christian walk. So how do we normally react to opposition in the difficult day we live? I think we react this way. We look at the opposition. We look at what is opposed to us. We look at the great numbers that are not Christian. We look at this culture and this climate that is opposed to the Christian faith and the Christian life, to the Church of Christ. And we look at their great numbers, and then we look at the Christians. They're few of numbers. They're a remnant in this world, in this society. And our reaction is this: we're immediately overwhelmed. We're discouraged. We're perplexed. There's a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. But the early church, they reacted differently. When we look at Acts chapter 12, we see, and as we have read, Herod is the outward enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass." Now in the King James, they have the word vex, to vex some of the church, and that would be some of its leaders, some of its outstanding figures. And that word vexed, or to harass, is to physically harm, to mistreat, to maltreat, to afflict pain upon. Now, what did Peter and James do to be pointed out by Herod and to be afflicted in this way, what did James do to be martyred? We read the New Testament and we realize that these Christian people, as they lived in the first century in the Roman government, that here were individuals who were law-abiding. They relieved the poor. They committed no crime. They went about doing good. They helped people. They did nothing to deserve this kind of treatment. And so in our reaction, we have to realize that there is something else going on, that there might be a visible individual, just like Herod, who is opposing the church. And then there is us, the physical representative, who are opposed. But we have to look deeper than this. And this is what the early church did. We have to keep in mind that first of all, that there is a spiritual warfare that is going on. That Herod, although the outward opponent, the physical opponent of the Church of Jesus Christ, is nothing more than a dupe, a tool in the hand of Satan. Remember the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. So that the first thing we have to realize in our reaction is this, is that it is Satan who is behind it all. He is stirring up this anger and this animosity. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Who stirred up the mob that would cry out, crucify him, crucify him? Who would ever put in the mind of the mob when the choice was given, Jesus or the murderer Barabbas? And the people called out Barabbas. And you know, the society has not changed one iota, not one degree, because our society still today does not say Jesus. They don't call out for Jesus. They call out for the Barabbas. And that is why our society is the way it is. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to keep in mind that when it comes to the persecution or the opposition of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is irrational. There is nothing logical, rational, or sane about the persecution of a Christian. Just like these early Christians, they did nothing wrong. They helped others. They were kind. They were generous. But they became the object of persecution. There was nothing rational about it because there was an evil force behind it, and that was the devil himself was behind it. And so in our reaction, we don't try to retaliate or get even, but we realize that when the church is persecuted, when Christians are persecuted, that the person who is doing it is simply a tool, a dupe of Satan himself being used by the devil to oppose Christ or to oppose the representative of Christ. Another reason for this reaction is this, is that the gospel message opposes everything that society believes in and stands upon. That the reason why the Christians were opposed in the first century was not only because Satan was behind it, but it was because their message opposed the thinking of society. That's why the Jews persecuted at first the Christians in Acts 1 through Acts 11, is because they took Christ as their king. They accepted the Messiah that the Jews had rejected, and it resulted in their persecution. You think about the message of the gospel. It opposes the thinking and the philosophy of this world. Now, this world says, let's live for today. Let's get all the pleasure we can. Our society worships at the altar of pleasure. And the gospel says that we are to repent of our sin and turn to God to live a godly and a righteous and a holy life. See, this opposes the thinking and philosophy of the world. Another area is in morality. Now, it doesn't take me to describe how terribly immoral our society is, how dark it is, and how far this world has sunk in the mire of immorality and doing things today that you never thought could ever be done or accepted. Our Christian message is opposed scientifically. You know, our society stands on evolution. You know, Cheryl and I were eating dinner in Cherry Valley a couple Friday nights ago, and there was an obstetrician, Dr. Chan, a lady obstetrician. We began to talk, and I had worked at the hospital, and I had conversations with her at the hospital, and come to find out she was a Christian, and she goes to church in Toddsville. And I asked her two questions, and when I come across people in the medical profession, I ask them two questions when they profess to know Christ. I ask them, how did you come to Christ? Because listening to their testimony, number one, is thrilling. It's wonderful to hear how people come to Christ. But number two, when you listen to their testimony, you can tell whether they're a Christian or not a Christian just by what they say. The second question I asked Dr. Chan was this, that as a Christian going through medical school, how do you deal with evolution? Because it's prevalent in our society. It opposes the first three chapters of Genesis, of creation. Our gospel message opposes so much of the thinking and philosophy of our world. But also, our Christian message opposes the very pride of man. Look at the end of Acts chapter 12. In verse 21, it says, so on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God to the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. You see, the gospel message opposes the very pride, the very arrogance of man. You take the gospel to an individual, and you know exactly where they are on the pride scale. There's individuals you take the gospel to, and you tell them that they are sinners and they have to repent. And they'll tell you, no, I'm a good person, I'm moral, I'm religious, I don't do any harm to anyone. Now, here's where we can test ourselves this morning, is that when you think of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first command and the first requirement of the gospel is this, is to repent. Now, look at yourself, and do you see you have need of repentance? Do you realize that you are a sinner under the judgment of God? Or do you think, no, I'm a good person. I'm moral. I'm religious. I'm kind. You see, the very pride of man keeps people from Christ. They don't need a Savior. They don't need God. They're doing very well on their own. That is the reaction. We keep in mind Satan is behind it, and we keep in mind that our gospel message antagonizes people who reject it. And then the second thing is the response of the early church. What did they do? Here they're facing persecution. And what did they do? We're told right at chapter 5, and Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for them by the church. See, that was the response of the early church. It was the response in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were beaten, threatened. They came back to the church, to their companions, their company, and they prayed to God and thanked God. They prayed. Now, when we pray to God, what does it imply? It implies, first of all, our utter helplessness. You look at the early church. Look at these apostles and these disciples. They could do nothing. They were no match to the Roman government. None of them were rich. They were not influential. They were not in positions of authority. They had no army. They could do nothing. But the one thing that they could do, and the most important thing that they did, is they went before God and they prayed. That's why God allows things to come into our life. It is to see our complete helplessness, that we can do nothing without God. We come to the end of ourselves and we see our helplessness. You see, as soon as we think we can handle life on our own, we don't pray, we don't look to God. But when we see that life is bigger than me, we begin to pray. Prayer not only shows us our helplessness, but prayer also shows us our complete dependence upon God. See, the early church, they could do nothing. They had no legal recourse. They had no legal appeal. They couldn't appeal to some judge and say, Herod is treating us unfairly. Why don't you intervene? No, they were at the complete mercy of Herod, the tetrarch, the king. And they were completely dependent upon God to help them and to intervene. And this is so true still today. Isn't this true? We face hardship, we face problems and difficulties, we face the uncertainties of life. And what does it remind us? It reminds us that we have to be completely dependent upon God. You know, help us. If we ever think we could ever live without God, we don't need God. I'm doing quite well. No, we have to live in complete dependence upon God. Prayer reminds us of our position before God. The other reaction is to see that the greatest tool and the greatest weapon of the church is prayer. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. See, our ultimate weapon, our strongest weapon as Christian people is prayer. You read through church history and you see how many revivals began because one individual or a small group of individuals got together and they began to pray. They prayed seriously before God for revival to break out. Do we realize the vital need of prayer? Do we believe in prayer? Do we believe in the power of prayer? And I think that's why so often the church is met by failures, because we try to do it on our own and not come before God in prayer and ask God for his help and his power. You know, it is God's gospel, it is God's work, and if we are going to do it, we must do it in God's power. And the only way to get it is through prayer, the pulling down of strongholds. We need to get serious about prayer. The reason why we have no success, we don't see much improvement in society, is because there's not much prayer going on in the Christian church. I don't think we are serious about the dilemma that we are in or the problems that we are facing, because we spend too little time in prayer. You notice in verse 5, constant, continuous, continual prayer. Praying without ceasing was offered up to God. Now, when we pray, when we take our problems to God, what are some of the results of prayer? What are the things that we can experience when we pray? Number one is that there is an overwhelming sense of the peace of God. And you remember the very familiar passage of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then Paul says, as we make them known unto God, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard. Now that's an interesting word, will guard your heart and your mind. The word guard is the idea of a Roman garrison, a Roman fort. Nothing gets in and nothing gets out. You see, the Holy Spirit is going to guard your mind and your heart securely. That's the peace of God that passes all understanding, the sense of the peace of God. Now, this is illustrated in this experience by Peter. What was Peter doing? You look at verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. You know, it doesn't take much for me to fall asleep, but I have to look at this, and I wonder, how could Peter sleep? How could he ever find a comfortable position to sleep? Chained to two soldiers, in prison, facing death. You see, there's this overwhelming, this awesome sense of the peace of God. Now, here's where we ask ourselves, that when you face the issues and problems of life and you commit those issues and problems to God, do you experience a sense of this peace of God? You've committed your problem to God. You are God's child as a Christian. You've committed it to your heavenly Father. You have a sense of peace. You know, Peter was so sound asleep, fast asleep, the scripture says. Look at verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone. Now, how many of you wake up when they turn on the light? You know, it disturbs your sleep. Not Peter. A light shone in the prison, and the angel of the Lord, he struck Peter on the side. Struck him. The word is to strike him with force. Boy, chained in prison, and this sound asleep. You know, it really rebukes us, doesn't it, when we think about the issues of life. You know, when you face problems, the uncertainties of life, you think about the future, these are the things that keep us awake at night. We let them gnaw on our mind. What if this or what if that? No, we commit it to God. And there ought to be this overwhelming sense of the peace of God, that God is sovereign and God is in control, and I am able to sleep because I have committed it to my heavenly Father. But there's also an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. Look again at verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord. Now we don't know which angel this is. Could be Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, or an unknown angel. But it represents the very presence of God. Peter said God sent his angel. You see, he had this sense not only of the peace of God, but he had this sense of the presence of God when he prayed. And you read the account, and it's staggering. It's so amazing. The presence of God. The chains fell off. And you think, there's these four squads of Roman soldiers, 16 soldiers that Peter and the angel walk by. And then they get to the iron gate that closes the prison to this outside city. And this heavy, heavy iron gate opens by itself. And Peter and the angel walk out. And when you read this account of the presence of God, that it is miraculous. It is supernatural. And when we think about the miraculous or the supernatural, Does this surprise us? Because when you think about the Christian faith and of our Savior, it is based on all things miraculous and supernatural. You think of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the miracles that Christ performed on this earth. You think of his death, his resurrection. You think about the fact of the new birth. That in itself is a miracle, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are passed from death unto life. You are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you are translated. You are taken into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Bible is a Bible of miracles, of the miraculous, and God is behind it. God is the God of the impossible. And this is our God. He's the God of the Bible, the God we trust, the God that we believe in. And here's our problem. We have this great God, the God of the impossible. But in our thinking, in our relationship with God, our God is too small. You look at verse 13. And here it says, it started verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Praying constantly. They're praying here. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now keep in mind, before I read the verse 15, they are praying. They're praying for Peter's release. God, in the act of miracle, released Peter from prison. They're expecting a miracle. They're expecting Peter to be released. That's what they're praying for. Look at verse 15. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself. You are mad. You're crazy. You've lost your mind." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. No, well, then they went from that to, no, maybe it's his guardian angel. You see this? In facing life, do you have a small God? Are your problems bigger than your God? You see, when we pray, we have the peace of God. We have the presence of God. And too often we settle for less than what we have in our Christian life. God answered his prayer, and Peter was released. Too often we look at the circumstances of life and the circumstances are too big for us. We ought to look at God and realize that our God is greater and bigger than anything we could ever face in life. And then the last thing we want to look at is the reflection. Now we're told, as we read this morning, that Herod wanted to put Peter to death immediately. But if you look at verse 4, it was the time of the Passover. And so he had to wait 8 days for this. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, so those 8 days have passed, Herod was about to bring him out. And that night, Peter was sleeping. So here's the reflection that we want to think about. And it's this: why does God delay? When we pray and we pray and we ask God for something, why does God delay? Why does it seem that God takes no answer? Why does it seem God is silent? Why the delay? Because Peter could have been released the very first night that they prayed. No. God waited till the very last night before Peter was taken out. So why does God delay? Let me suggest some things that you can ponder later and expand upon. And certainly the first is that it tests our faith. You think about Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old. He went to the land that God showed him. It was not till he was 100, 25 years later, that Sarah gave birth to their promised son, Isaac. You think of Mary and Martha, how they'd send a messenger to Jesus. Your Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And they expected Jesus to come instantly, and Lazarus would not die. But to their disappointment, Christ stayed there 4 more days, we're told, and Lazarus died. You see, when God delays in answering our prayer, our faith is tested. Do we really believe God? Do we really trust God? Do we believe that God will answer us? So it tests our faith. A second thing in God's delay is that God is training us. He is trying to teach us something. You know, if God would answer us immediately, boy, we would just take it for granted. You know, God is going to move on my behalf. I ask and God will answer. You know, you think about a child. You think about when you raise children. You know, the immature, they want immediate gratification. You know, I want this and I want it now. I want it right away. And, you know, you've been through this with your kids. You bring them through the store and they want something. And, you know, our little daughter, about, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years old, she asked for something. We said, no, you can't have it. She just, you know, didn't have far to fall, but she put her head right down. But it was concrete. And she had a little cut. But, you know, that's how children are. They're immature. They want it right away. Instant. But God is training us. God is teaching us. God wants us to grow spiritually. God wants us to lean upon God, learn from God. So God is training us. Another thing is this, is that God is transforming us. And what I mean by that is this, is that when God delays, just like here, they knew immediately it was God. Peter said, God sent his angel. It was all of God. And you know, there's something that transforms us when we realize that when we face something impossible and God answers us, it transforms us. You know, something happens and in this prayer life of ours, and that we realize that if anyone was going to do it, it had to be God. And it transforms us. Another reason is God wants us to accept the very will of God. You know, that's a very hard thing to do. You know, you pray for a certain thing. You know, a loved one may be ill, critically ill, and you pray for healing, but healing doesn't come. You know, you pray for a position or a job, and it doesn't come. You know, those are hard things to accept and to deal with. But when we deal it on the level of surrendering it as part of accepting the will of God, that our disappointment, our disillusionment with God is transformed, transmuted into an altar where we put ourselves and we say, your will be done. We accept the will of God for our life. And then last thing is that when God does it, all the praise, all the glory, all the honor goes to God. That's what Peter did. God did it. God sent his angel, and here I am, I'm out. You see, if God would answer right away, maybe we would miss this, and we think, oh, maybe it was something I did. Maybe I did something right. No, see, when God delays and we're desperate and we're urgent, and then God intervenes and God moves, then we realize, oh, God did this. Oh, praise God for this. And we live a life of praise and thanksgiving. You see, the church, as we face this culture of ours, what do we really have to fear? It doesn't matter how dark or how bleak this culture becomes. It doesn't matter whether a persecution befalls the church because we're white and Christian, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. Our God is much bigger than anything we would ever face in life. There's no challenge in life that God cannot deal with. And so we take comfort in it as Christian people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that you are a big God, a big and a mighty God. You are bigger than anything in life. Help us, Father, as we view life and face life, may we not be intimidated by life. May we not shrink back in life and thinking, this is impossible. There's nothing for me to do. But may we see our God. He moves the very last moment. He moves at the very darkest hour. And the light shines through, and his glory is revealed. Father, help us to be a person, a Christian of courage, to stand up to our culture, just like these early Christians did, to stand up against the thinking, the philosophy of this world, to oppose and resist it, and do it in such a way that it brings honor and glory to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.